Well, thank you again, praise team. And wow, you all sound really good this morning. You really do. It's a great day to be worshiping together this Resurrection Sunday. And we are in Mark 16 this morning. You know, a few weeks back, I was finishing up a sermon series. I said, I'm going to start the Gospel of Mark. But then we were relatively close to Easter. So I said, you know what, we'll start at the end of Mark. And then after Easter, we'll start over at the beginning. So we started about Mark 14. We've been going through. The snowstorm did its best to try and wreck my schedule, but I made up for it on Good Friday. So we are back on track. We actually get to talk about the resurrection this morning, and we get to talk about the difference the resurrection makes. So this is Mark 16, 1 through 20. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, they will drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the ministry you have given your saints to proclaim your truth. I pray, Lord, you will help me to proclaim your truth. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that has not yet realized the importance of knowing you, the importance of believing in Jesus, that through the mighty power of your Spirit and your word this morning, you will help them to understand that they need to turn to you. They need to believe in you. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us all to understand that we have a message to proclaim as well, and that you will help us have the joy and strength to proclaim it when we leave. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, ironically, the reaction to the announcement that we see here at the beginning of Mark 16 is proof of the resurrection. So let me set the stage here. The women are coming to anoint the body. And this is not done like an embalming like it would have been done in Egypt. But just to make it stay longer, not smell so bad, those types of things, the things we don't have to worry about because somebody does them for us in this day and age. But they are coming to anoint the body, and they're coming as quickly as possible. What has happened is Jesus died, they rushed him to the grave, they were able to start the process, but they couldn't finish. And they came the minute it was sunrise, and they could get back to the tomb. So they're in a hurry. They want to do this. This is their way of honoring him. And they find the grave empty. And it's significant. It talks about the large stone because it was a stone that wouldn't be rolled away easily. You know, this is something significant has happened here there is an angel there. This says a man, but we understand it's an angel. We understand from the other Gospels that the angels made this announcement. And they hear the announcement. But what happens? They respond with fear. And you might be surprised by that, but it's actually pretty typical in the Bible. We think, well, if an angel just appeared to us, how wonderful it would be and how we'd instantly do what we were supposed to do. But when you are face to face with a being that has been that close to the glory of God and in effect is reflecting that glory, it's a humbling and awesome experience. We find this in Luke 1:11-12. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. I mean, I think one of the first things that might come to mind if an angel appeared, or if we saw the Lord in all his glory, would be what Isaiah said when he was, in the throne room of God and saw the glory of God. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. I mean, we understand when we see someone reflecting God's holiness how unholy we are, and I think that's a part of the fear. So these are part of the birth story here. That's Zechariah. Here's Mary, Luke 1:29-30, but she was greatly troubled at the saying. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So she was afraid at first, and she had to be told not to fear. And then Luke 2:9-10, the shepherds in the field, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And then we see this in Revelation 19:9-10. John himself is struck with the awesomeness of the being in front of him and wants to fall down at his feet in worship. The angel said to John, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." So it seems like awe is the instant reaction to being in front of an angel. And sometimes that awe could fall into something good like worship or something horrible like fear. And these women are fearful, and they don't know what to believe. They don't quite believe it. They run away. And the reason I say that this is a proof of the resurrection is because nobody believed it at first. This wasn't some story they were coming up with. This wasn't something that they were trying to fool people with. They really didn't expect this. And it's pretty surprising that they didn't. No one expected the resurrection, but we know they should have. I mean, we go through the scripture starting in Psalm 16:10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then Jesus Christ's words himself, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." They should have expected the resurrection, but they didn't. So what happened? Something happened. Something changed. Something dramatically changed. No one expected it. They were told it was coming. It was prophesied that it was coming. They still didn't believe, but then all of a sudden they did. Well, what could have possibly made them actually believe? Could it have been Jesus actually rising from the dead? Well, it could be. And I believe it was. So the reaction to the announcement is proof of the resurrection, because when they first heard it, they were like, "This couldn't be true." Again and again, "This couldn't be true. This couldn't actually be happening. This isn't right. This doesn't happen in the real world." But it did. It did. And they were changed. And I think, honestly, the continuation of Mark is a testament to the resurrection. It talks about the resurrection appearances. It talks about what happened with the disciples. But I need to talk about what I mean here for just a moment, because even if you don't have a study Bible, most Bibles will say something along the lines of Mark 16:9 through 20 are not found in some manuscripts of the Bible, or some people don't think it's original, or this, that, or the other. Most likely you have that, and the study Bible may go into it quite a bit and talk about why some may believe it's original, may not believe it's original, more often than not may not believe that it's supposed to be there. Well, I'm going to fall more on the sides of it should be there, and it's right to be there, and we can trust it, and it tells us something about the resurrection. First of all, what they call the long ending, 9 through 20, what we have in most of our Bibles. It's found in over 1,600 Greek manuscripts. 1,600! And you might say, okay, so what? What if they're 10,000 and it's only found in 16? What, 1,600? Well, guess what? Found in 1,600, guess how many it's missing in? Three. Three! Okay? It's even quoted in the second century. So there's a debate on when the Gospel of Mark was actually written, but it's very possible that this was quoted within 50, 60 years of the gospel being completed. Well, that's pretty soon. And it's unlikely that someone just made it up out of the blue and it was already being quoted by some of the church fathers and theologians. And then, here's the thing. The events actually happen in Acts. The things it talks about here at the end that some people question. Well, if we go into and look at the book of Acts, we find these things happening. Acts 1, 9 through 11, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there we have the ascension. And then we have Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Scripture, as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's the speaking in tongues. Acts 5:16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Here's the healing and the casting out of demons. Acts 28:3-6, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. And when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. He, of course, corrected them. And here's what the ESV Study Bible has to say about this passage and what it says here and the fact that it mirrors or mimics other parts of the Bible. Most of its content is found elsewhere, and no point of doctrine is affected by the absence or presence of verses 9 through 20. With particular reference to verse 18, there is no command to pick up serpents or to drink deadly poison. There is merely a promise of protection as found in other parts of the New Testament. So they're saying it doesn't say anything contradictory to other parts of the New Testament. Treat it as real, treat it as fake, whatever you want. It doesn't affect anything. I think it does. I think when we realize it's in 1,600 Greek manuscripts and it's so similar to what we find in other parts of the Bible, we would do well to treat it as true and recognize its authority, particularly because of one interesting fact. There is one thing it says that is not found in the book of Acts. It's saying, and they will drink poison and recover. Well, that's not found in the book of Acts. If it were merely trying to mimic everything we find in the book of Acts, then why is it there? Why put something new in? Well, maybe it's actually inspired by the Spirit. Maybe we should actually treat it as true. Maybe we should understand that it's supposed to be there. Maybe we should gain some understanding from it. And one of the things we get as we continue on in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus Christ appeared to numerous people, and the numerous resurrection appearances testify to the resurrection. First of all, we have a description of him appearing to Mary Magdalene. And we get more of what happened in John chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said, "Dear woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. So there's a resurrection appearance. There's one of the reasons things changed. They didn't expect the resurrection. Mary didn't expect the resurrection. They've taken away his body. I don't know where they've laid him. Well, Mary, guess what? I'm standing right before you. And then Jesus appears to disciples on the road to Emmaus. It doesn't identify them that way here, but it talks about him appearing to the disciples. We have a long encounter with them in Luke 24. I'll just share 13 through 15 with you. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So, literal appearances, two disciples that happened, recorded in other parts of Scripture, also recorded here in Mark, showing us that we can trust the veracity of the resurrection. And they're kind of proofs that it actually happened. But there's more than just these two incidents. There are 9 additional appearances. And I don't think I have all 9 of them written down. You can find these elsewhere. I mean, you can find anything you want if you Google it, some good, some bad. But hopefully you can find the right stuff if you really want these and you can't write them down as quickly as I say them. But here are all of the appearances. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter. We just have that mentioned elsewhere. It's not even mentioned in the Gospels. It's mentioned later. But we know that it happened. To the 11 without Thomas. And the record of that in John 20, 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That could dovetail with what Mark has Jesus saying here when he kind of gives another form of the Great Commission, is sending them out. And remember, we've talked about this before at length. The Gospels aren't contradictory, they're complementary. You know, when one of them shares something that the other one didn't, it's not saying, okay, Jesus said this and didn't say that. It's saying Jesus said this in addition to that. So, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. See how that kind of fits together there? So, that's an appearance there to the 11 without Thomas, then to the 11 with Thomas, to 7 by the Sea of Galilee, to one of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about appearing to over 500 brethren at once. Many are still alive, and you can look them up, is basically what his implication is. If you don't believe me, you go find someone who was actually there. To James, the brother of Jesus, to the disciples on the mountain, and the time of the ascension at the beginning of Acts. So we have these multiple appearances to many different people, male, female, disciples, beyond the disciples, or I should say the apostles, and then beyond the apostles, so many people saw him that we should understand that this actually happened. This actually happened, and it is proof that the resurrection happened, and the change in the disciples is also proof the resurrection happened. And one of the things that the resurrection shows us is the importance of the Great Commission. Because that's what he mentions to his disciples here. You know, go into all the world, preach the gospel. I'm sending you out. And we have to understand something about Jesus' words here and what we have here in Mark. The resurrection itself is proof of Jesus' credibility. Now, we already kind of hinted at this. Jesus said that this was going to happen. Jesus described to them exactly the events that happened in Holy Week, and they actually happened to him. Mark 9:31, for he's teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. This is exactly what happened. We can trust what Jesus had to say. We can trust what he said about his life, his mission, who he was, where he came from. We can trust all of that because the absurd thing came true. You get that? The absurd thing came through. The one that nobody expected, the one that nobody believed. Well, if that came true, is anything he else said really outside the bounds? Couldn't happen? No, it could. I mean, you can even point to the things he did while he was here as pointing to his credibility. You know, the miracles, even someone being raised from the dead. It's just absolutely amazing. And the resurrection here is a proof of who he is, what he came to do, everything about his ministry. In John 8:28, Jesus said to his disciples, when you have lifted, he didn't say it to disciples, he said it to the religious authorities, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. And many people look at that and say, okay, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, that's talking about when he's lifted up on the cross. They're going to understand. But it means so much more than that. It refers to the entire event surrounding his death, burial, and resurrection. And him being lifted up is more than him just being on the cross. It's the Father lifting him up into heaven. Everything points to his credibility. Everything points to his authority. Everything points to his truthfulness. Everything points to the fact that we should understand that what he said was true. And if everything he said was true, then his resurrection is proof we need to believe. We need to believe in him. We need to understand who he is and what he came to do and what he came to do for us. And we need to trust and we need to believe. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6, starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what does it mean to believe? Well, it means to understand that we have done wrong in our lives. We are separated from God. Our sinfulness have kept us from knowing him and having a relationship with him. And there's nothing we can do about that. Our sin is like a barrier between us and God. Something has to break down that barrier. Well, that something is someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, so he could become the perfect sacrifice when he died on the cross for our sins. He died in our place. We deserve punishment. We deserve to die. He did instead, and he did it so that we could have everlasting life, so that we could know the Father, so that we would be raised up on that day and be with him and live for him forever. But we have to believe. We have to get to that point in our lives where we said, God, I've done wrong in your sight. I know I've sinned, but I believe that Jesus died for me. He died in my place. He died so that I could have life. I believe in him. I believe he is the bread of life. I believe he's the only way to you. I believe in him. Amen. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, there's something here in Mark that sometimes throws people a little bit. It talks about baptism. And it says, if you believe and baptize or save, but then it goes on to say, if you do not believe, then you will be condemned. The second part doesn't say anything about baptism, but some people get tripped up on that first part. Let me say this to you. Belief is necessary for salvation. Baptism is a proof. Baptism is something that says, Yes, I do believe, and I'm showing my belief and trust by being baptized. Let me give you some examples. And what Baptists typically try and do is you go from the clearest portions of the Bible and you use them to illuminate those that are perhaps a little less clear. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. They believed and then they were baptized. And then Acts 16:30-33, he brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. So baptism is a response to belief and salvation. It's what we do to show that, yes, I do believe, and I am going to follow him. It is a proof. It is not what brings salvation to us. And then one final point I want to make that I think is very, very important is, even if you look at these words here and say, oh, he said them to the disciples, he said them to the apostles, the things he talked about are things that they did in Acts. So he's talking to them. He's using them as examples. You know, this is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. Everyone isn't going to do this. Not everyone is going to be a witness. Not everyone is going to do all of these things. And I would say this to you. Even if these words are for a few, and even this description of the ministry was their specific description of what they were going to do with the great commission God gave them, Jesus gave them, even if these words are for a few, we are all called to share about Jesus Christ. All of us. Peter said this in 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Always be ready. Always be ready to give a reason. Always be ready to tell about Jesus. Always be ready to tell about your faith. Because people are going to ask. If we truly believe, if we are truly following God, if we are truly doing what we are supposed to do, if we are truly behaving the way we're supposed to behave, if we're truly praising the way we're supposed to praise, people are going to act. And we have to be ready. And that readiness is being ready to give an answer, give a defense, give an apologia for the hope that is in us. And Paul said something very simple in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, this doesn't necessarily speak about evangelism or sharing our faith, but it certainly implies it, that when we talk to people, we're supposed to be ready to share and to do it in an appropriate way. We have a Lord, we have a Savior, we have a calling, and we have a mission. And that mission for each one of us is to take where God has put us and take the people he's put in our paths and to represent his gospel and his truth in the best way we can. Now, one of the ways we continually show our faith and show our belief is by sharing in communion. Now, we don't generally think of it that way because we do it inside the confines of a church building and we wonder, well, who's going to see us? Well, we see each other, right? I mean, this is a way of affirming our faith with each other and saying, yes, we all believe. But it should also be a reminder to us of the great love of God for us and the fact that we should be sharing that love with others. Let's see what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And I would say we not only proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim his resurrection as well. because it's a reminder that he is not dead in a grave, but he is alive and he will be coming again. Or else why would that phrase be on there? You proclaim his death until he comes. Well, how can he come back? He's not in the grave. He is risen. He is risen. So we're going to take a moment. We're going to share communion with one another. I'm going to ask the elders and helpers to come down front, and we're going to take the bread and remember Jesus Christ's body broken for us. We're going to take the juice and remember Jesus Christ's blood shed for us. We're going to do this as an affirmation of our faith, as a sign to one another of what we believe, and hopefully as a reminder that we are to share that love and that faith with others after we leave.